This topic will probably be a little bit more familiar to you than perhaps Islam or Mormonism was. How many of you have had Jehovah's Witness come to your door and want to talk to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And most of you have, and most of the time it was not men, but who usually shows up at your door? Normally it's women, actually, and that's interesting. We aren't going to discuss exactly why that is this morning, but they're called pilgrims, and their job is to go and to teach you what they believe is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything that we're going to look at this morning is from their tracts that is given by the Watchtower Society, and we'll discuss them in just a moment. But you can pick up, and I've got all sorts of books like this. If you go downtown, you'll actually find a lot of the Jehovah's Witnesses are set up with a stand downtown by the mall at the corners, and you can go visit with them and schedule a Bible study with them and pick up all this material to study from. And I'd encourage you to take the time to reach out and to do that. Is Mary Lee here this morning? She's currently involved in a study, and we're going to meet with some on Friday, which will be exciting. But as we talk about history, we're going to just briefly go through the history. The Jehovah's Witnesses were founded by a man named Charles Russell, or Charles T. Russell. He was born in 1852, and he was raised as a Congregationalist. And in the Congregationalist faith, they reject the idea of eternal torment in hell. And you're going to see that represented in the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses. But that's his upbringing. And very similar to, like, Joseph Smith, Charles rejected organized religion. He rejected what he saw as religion during that time period, very similar time period. And at the age of 18, he decided to start, so to speak, his own church. And he started his own Bible study in Pittsburgh. And only 7 years later, he was named the pastor of this church. And that's a very young age to be leading your own church, because he would have been my age, 25 years old, but he was the elder, shepherd, pastor, leader of a group, not just a teacher. However, his peculiar views of Scripture and doctrine began to cause some controversy. And so he was actually asked to step down from being the pastor of this church that he started because of his views on the atonement of Christ. And we're going to talk about that, the atonement and deity and other things, in just a few moments. So a few years later, 2 years after stepping down, in 1879, he founded what is called the Zion's Watch Tower, which is known today as the Watchtower Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom. And that's actually it's a magazine. There's a governing body, as we're going to see, of 18 officials in the Jehovah's Witness faith that are the writers and the authors of the Watchtower Tracts and the Watchtower Society and all the information that is used to teach and feed the flock of the Jehovah's Witness faith in the kingdom halls. And I want you to notice how rapidly this grew. And for a time period, the Jehovah's Witness faith was the fastest growing religion, faster than Islam, faster than Mormonism. And at first, there were only 6,000 editions of the first magazines that were put out by the Watchtower Society. And that was in 1879. By 1975, there were 244 million, different publications. And so you see the rapid growth within a century. And in 1884, that was the original birth of the actual tract society as we would know it today. Now, this is really important. This is what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about. In 1886, Charles published the first of what would be a seven-series booklet, and it was called Scripture Studies, or Studies in Scripture. The first six are unanimously accepted by Jehovah's Witnesses. We're going to see that the seventh book on Ezekiel and Revelation led to a split, actually, in the Jehovah's Witness faith. But by 1963, you have the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society branching into 92 countries and have missionary works in over 214 countries. And in 1908, the headquarters moved to Brooklyn. But let's talk about this studies in the scriptures. In these six volumes, what we're going to see is Mr. Russell believed that this was like the key or the code to understanding the scriptures. And you could not understand the scriptures by reading the Bible alone. You had to read what he wrote about the scriptures if you were actually going to understand them as what he taught. And so if the six, this is his quotation as cited in the publication The Watchtower in 1910, September 15th. If the six volumes of scripture studies are practically the Bible, topically arranged with Bible-proof text given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in arranged form. That is to say, they are not merely comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he's become familiar with them, after he's read them for 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read scripture studies with their references and not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures. The claim here, basically, according to the Jehovah's Witness and the founder, is that you don't need this at all. You don't need the Bible, you don't need the scriptures, because there's no possible way you could understand it. If you tried to, you would just go off into darkness. You just need to read what I said, according to Mr. Russell, read what I wrote, and then you would have a proper understanding of the scriptures. And it sounds very similar to what we had discussed with the Mormon faith, doesn't it? That it's not your job to question when the quote-unquote apostles make a decision. Guess what? That's it. The thinking's been done for you. And the Mormon faith teaches that Satan causes its members to think for themselves so as to sin. But here it's a very similar concept. In their tract, Make Sure, it said, if we want to know what is right doctrine, we must listen to God when he speaks to us through his written word. Now, I agree with that. Does everyone else agree with that statement? Yeah, if we want to know what God says, we need to read his word, and that's our authority. However, we're going to see some contradictory things stated. In 1918, under oath of the court trial, they said, in essence, we showed that the society is wholly a religious organization, that we, the members, accept as their principles of belief the Holy Bible as expounded by Charles T. Russell. In other words, we believe that the Bible is our authority and that the Bible is how we can understand God, but the only way that we believe that is through his interpretation, this single man's interpretation of the scriptures. And yet that itself would change, because the Watchtower Society, actually in the governing body set up by Russell to kind of succeed him, ended up really turning on Russell with some things, especially the seventh book. And what they claim is, to it alone, that is the Watchtower Society, God's word is not a sealed book. In other words, to everyone else, it's a sealed book. You can't understand it, you can't open it. The only ones that could help you to truly understand the scriptures are the Watchtower Society. You don't need this. According to the Jehovah's Witness, this is what you need, is what the Watchtower Society has published and printed, and this is how you understand God, not really through understanding the scriptures and reading the scriptures. There was finally the seventh volume published, and it was called The Finished Mystery, and that was over Ezekiel and Revelation, and it caused a split in Jehovah's Witness movement, as we'd already cited. The smaller group became a group called the Dawn Bible Students Association, But the larger group followed Russell's successor, that's a tongue twister, Joseph F. Rutherford, and he became the next president over the governing body of, at that time, 11 officials, and in the mid-1900s became the 18 officials. Russell eventually died on October 31st, 1916, on board the transcontinental train in Texas. Let's talk about him just a little more. The society claimed, and this is where things start to get weird. How many of us are familiar with the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation? Now, do we look at that figuratively or literally when we read those passages? Those seven churches are literal. We understand those were actual churches written to. They had actual problems. What's interesting is when you read the book of Revelation, we understand that that portion, the front portion, to be literal. And then when you get into all the apocalyptic language, we understand that a lot of that is figurative. What's interesting is the Jehovah's Witness faith, as interpreted by Russell, flips that. The latter part of Revelation, all the apocalyptic language is 100% literal, but the front portion talking about the seven churches is just figurative. And so here's what they teach. The society claimed that the seven churches of Asia represent seven ages, or epochs, and that the church on earth in each age had a special messenger. And unto the seven epochs, ending respectively in AD 73, 325, 1160, 1378, 1518, 1874, and 1918. The seven messengers were Paul the Apostle, John, Arius, Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and then finally, Charles Russell. Those are the seven special messengers that they teach were from Jesus. And it was said that Russell was the special messenger of Christ appointed to serve the church in the last, the seventh, or the Laodicean period of the church, as they would call it. So according to the Jehovah's Witness, we are in the Laodicean period of the church, the last age, so to speak. Russell was to give them meat in due season, which is an interpretation of one of the Proverbs, and we're going to discuss that in just a little bit, as appointed by Christ, and it was his job to feed them what they should understand, when he thought they should understand it, according to his correct biblical interpretation. Now, the Watchtower Society is the group that was set up to maintain and govern the church after Russell had passed away. It was established before he passed away. Russell was involved with it, but it was intended for the purpose of after he was gone. And what they teach is the society maintains that there must be a governing body of Christ's people on earth today. And it's made up of 18 members of the anointed servant class, and the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem constituted the governing body in the first century, is what they believe. Now, what's interesting is how you become one of these elected officials is just through a feeling the Holy Spirit gives to you, and that it's confirmed by some kind of miraculous miracle that you're able to perform. And yet it's contradictory, because we're going to see that the Jehovah's Witness faith actually teach that that age of miraculous, you know, doing by the hands of the leaders of the church has ceased. And so we're going to explain that a little more and how that even works. But bottom line, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is this governing body. And going on, it's their job to feed spiritually the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it appoints the elders in local congregations, even though candidates are recommended by each congregation. God and the society, did you catch that? God and the society are the ones who convey spiritual food to the people through the Watchtower, and that's the publications. The president is the final authority. The president of the society, upon whom the responsibility rested for the management thereof, tried these professed ones, and we found them unfaithful. The trying of them would be tested, testing them according to God's word. In other words, the president is the one who decides what the word means. Now, here's what's interesting. The Watchtower Society claims that they are not inspired men, that they are not inspired like the apostles and are not inspired from God. Yet in the same breath in which they deny it, they also affirm that they're inspired from God. This is their statement. This does not mean that those who prepare the manuscripts for the Watchtower are inspired, but rather it means that the Lord, through his angels, sees to it that the information is given to his people in due time. God, through Christ, feeds his people upon the food convenient for them and gives it to them at the proper time, Proverbs 3, verse 8. The angels of the Lord that accompany him at the temple judgment serve under his commandment, and proof theretofore submitted through the Watchtower publications shows conclusively that thus the Lord deals with his faithful ones on earth. If that's confusing, which it is to me, this is the bottom line of what they said. We're not inspired, but rather the Lord, through his angels, ensures that all of the people are fed with the right information, and the only ones that are able to give that right information is the Watchtower Society. Now, what do we call that when God gives information to special or specific people to deliver that information to others? We call that inspiration. So in the same breath they deny it, they also affirm it, which is really interesting. They also reject basically any translation that you might have with you this morning. If you have the New American Standard or the King James or the New King James or the ESV or the NIV or the NET, any of those translations are wrong, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they all contain great scholarly issues and great scholastic problems. And so in rejecting that, they put forward their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. In their tracts, they don't call it the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. If I'm remembering correct, what they call it is the New Testament in an improved version, is what they call it. And here's one of the major differences that we will discuss. If you, how did we get there? If you pull out your Bibles and open up to John 1, verse 1, it will read like the following. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you look, that's the New American Standard, the NIV, the King James, the ESV. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, which I actually really enjoy reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God. This is what the New World Translation says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Is that very different? Now, why would they translate it that way? We're going to see in just a moment. There's an agenda. There's a reason why they translate it that way. And, Jack, I wish I could have asked you for those handouts. Could you expand just a little bit on someone wrote into the Watchtower Society, one of your friends?
I have a copy of the letter that I remember who it was.
Okay. Yeah. And that's really interesting. We can't know at all who came up with this translation. No credentials, no studies, nothing like that. What's interesting is, and we're going to look at this a little bit next week, in a recorded court case with Mr. Russell, there were some very serious discussions about his teaching. And I just want to read something for you real quick. This was the question from the attorney Staunton. Do you know the Greek alphabet? Russell responded, oh yes. Staunton replied, can you tell me the correct letters if you see them? And Russell said, some of them. I might make a mistake on some of them. Well, the response was, well, would you tell me the names of those on top of the page, page 447 that I've got here? And this is really simple. This is just, he's just asking for alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, you know, the very basic Greek letters. The response, well, I don't know that I would be able to. Question again, you can't tell what those letters are. Look at them and see if you know. So Russell goes, well, my way that I would interpret this. And then he's cut off. And the question is, are you familiar with the Greek language? And the answer back was, no. Okay. Just really interesting. Keep that in the back of your mind. That was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claimed that all texts were problematic, that they had scholarly issues, and yet he was, by his own confession under court, not familiar with Greek at all. Just keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to see a lot more differences, but in their tract that I have right up here, they claim that Jesus, the Word, is a God in the sense that he has a high position but is not the same as Almighty God. Let's look at doctrine for the rest of the time we have. We've got about 20 minutes, and this will take all of our time. The Jehovah's Witness reject the doctrine of Trinity, and they make a very good point. Do you ever see the word Trinity in the Scriptures? No. But what they mean by this is they reject the concept of Christ being God and the Holy Spirit being God, the three aspects of God, the three persons of God. They reject that entirely. And in the tract here it says, people who believe in the Trinity teaching say that God consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of these three persons is said to be equal to others, almighty and without beginning. According to the Trinity doctrine, therefore, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is only one God. They go on to say, the obvious conclusion is that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine. And they go on, the Trinity doctrine was not conceived by Jesus or the early Christians. And that, we could probably spend 3 hours on discussing what early Christians and early church fathers said about the deity of Jesus Christ. And that he was deity and that he was God. And so that claim right there is actually just all out false. And also Jesus, but we'll get there next week. Any trying to reason out of the Trinity teaching leads to confusion of mind. So the Trinity teaching confuses the meaning of John 1 and 2, and it does not simplify it or make it clear or easily understandable. This is why they reject the Trinity. Is because they reject the deity of both Jesus Christ and they reject even the entity of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at that. They say the Holy Spirit, this is their illustration, is basically a radar beam. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. This is the idea of the deity of Christ. They claim Jesus is Jehovah's most precious son, and for good reason. He is called the firstborn of all creation, for he was God's first creation. Now, as good Bible students, what does the firstborn of all creation mean? Does it mean that Jesus was a created being when it says he's the firstborn? What does that mean? If someone was the firstborn in a household or a family, what was, Wayne?
Are they talking about inheritance?
Yes. We're talking about authority or position or inheritance or power. He is the firstborn of all creation. And later he's called the firstborn of the dead, the resurrection. But here it says there is something else that makes the Son special. He's the only begotten Son. This means that Jesus is the only one directly created by God. And if is the firstborn Son equal to God, as some believe? They claim this is not what the Bible teaches. As we noted in the preceding paragraph, the Son was created. Debatable. Obviously, then, he had a beginning, whereas Jehovah God had no beginning or end. Psalm 90, verse 2. Jehovah and his firstborn son enjoyed close association for billions of years, long before the starry heavens and earth were created. And let God be true tract. They say, this is their argument. Who ran the universe during the 3 days that Jesus was dead in the grave? If Jesus was God, and during Jesus' death, God was dead in the grave, if Jesus was the immortal God, he could not have died. That's their argument, that Jesus died, and therefore, while dead, he could not run the universe, and everything would have fallen apart, so obviously, therefore, Jesus is not God. That's a very poor argument. We're going to bring that out some more next week. But it makes sense when you understand how they view death. Because that's very critical in understanding this argument. We're going to talk about death in two slides, or one slide. The Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is not a God, not a member of a Trinity, and not co-equal, and is not even a person. It is God's active force, not Jehovah's power residing within himself, but his energy when projecting out from himself. It is not a blind, uncontrollable force, such as the forces of nature, lightning, hurricanes, and the like, but it at all times is under his control, and therefore may be likened to a radar beam. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's just the energy that you get, that God sends out from himself. That's all the Holy Spirit is. Yeah.
That's funny because the Holy Spirit was sent to Mary.
Radar beam. No, and it's interesting because they do believe that. When you discuss the virgin birth, they believe in the virgin birth, and they believe that it was the power of the Spirit that impregnated Mary. And so it is interesting, and I would like to understand better. I'd like to actually sit and ask them how that works. But this is their basic view of the Holy Spirit, and I won't pretend to understand it better than I do. Soul, spirit, and death. Remember what they said about the argument of God and Jesus? If Jesus died and God died, and therefore no one could have ran the universe, this is why that argument would make sense to someone who's being taught the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim, according to almost every religion, past and present, we somehow live on forever with the ability to see, hear, and think. Yet how can that be? Our senses, along with our thoughts, are all linked to the workings of our brain. And at death, the brain stops working. Our memories, feelings, and senses do not continue to function independently in some mysterious way. They do not survive the deconstruction of our brain, or the destruction of our brain. What happens at death is no mystery to Jehovah, the creator of the brain. He knows the truth in his word, in the Bible, and he explains the condition of the dead. Its clear teaching is this. This is the clear teaching of the Bible when you read the scriptures. This is their claim. That when a person dies, he ceases to exist. And death is the opposite of life. The dead do not see or hear or think. Not even one part of us survives the death of the body. We do not possess an immortal soul or spirit. Now, how many of you, and I understand that you haven't read the tracts, and perhaps that's the reason why we have a misunderstanding, but how many of us have gathered that clearly from the scriptures that no one has an immortal soul and that there is no life after death? It's completely contradictory to everything we read in the scriptures, and we're going to cover that next week. But the claim here is that when you die, you completely cease to exist. You are not there because you are not a spirit-filled person. You're just flesh. You're just a body. And yes, there's a component of the life force that God gave you, but you are not an eternal soul or spirit housed in this body. They claim when you die, the flesh goes back to the ground, and the life source goes back to God and is almost like soaked up by God. It goes back to him and who he was. It's part of his energy, his life source. But you don't have a unique eternal spirit that lives on. They also claim that there is no hell. And we'll talk about this a little bit more next week as well. Because their argument basically is that a loving God could not allow hell. And yet in the very next chapter, they discuss why God allows suffering here on this earth and why that's okay. And yet the same arguments made about suffering in this life could also be made about, you know, eternal destruction, but that it is what it is. They claim, does your religion agree with what the Bible teaches about the dead? Most do not, and that is their claim that the dead just cease to exist, period. Why? Because their teachings have been obviously influenced by Satan. He uses false religion to get people to believe that after their body dies, they will continue to live in the spirit realm. That is a lie that Satan combines with other lies to turn people away from Jehovah God. How so? As noted earlier, some religions teach that if a person lives a bad life, after death he will go to a place of fiery torment to suffer forever. Now listen to their argument here. This teaching dishonors God. Jehovah is a God of love and would never make people suffer in this way. 1 John 4:8. How would you feel about a man who punished a disobedient child by holding his hands in a fire? This is their illustration. One, this is a terrible illustration and is not even similar to what is taking place with eternal judgment. But it says, would you respect such a man? In fact, would you even want to get to know him? You would likely think that he was very cruel. And yet Satan wants us to believe that Jehovah tortures people forever for countless billions of years. They also claim knowing the truth about the dead protects you from being misled by religious lies. It also helps you to understand other Bible teachings. For example, when you realize that people do not pass on to the spirit realm after death, the promise of everlasting life on a paradise earth takes on real meaning for you. And we're going to explain that in just a moment. What the Jehovah's Witness teaches, there's no hell. If you were evil, you just cease to exist. But if you were good, well, if you didn't know about God, you'll be given 1,000 years to learn about God and repent. And if you were good, you will continue to live on paradise on earth unless you were super good and you were one of the 144,000 that get to go to heaven. But there's no hell. If you're evil, you just cease to exist. No suffering, no torment, period. The resurrection. They claim that Christ was not physically raised from the dead. Now, I know that we don't want to get into different doctrine and what the scriptures teach necessarily this week. But when you look at the scriptures and everything about Jesus' resurrection, when Thomas doubted, what did Jesus say? Touch me. And then Jesus said, I'm hungry. Do you have anything to eat? Question, do spirits eat? Do spirits have flesh and blood? Okay. And John would later go on to write in his epistles that anyone that denies the resurrection of Jesus in the flesh is not of God. And it's a strong argument that he makes. And it's how he begins his argument in his first epistle, what we have seen, what we have touched, what we have heard, and it's a huge argument that John is going to combat. But they claim the firstborn of the dead was raised from the grave, not a human creature, but a spirit. God resurrected Jesus not as a human. The Apostle Peter explains that Christ put to death the flesh, but leaving out some of the passage, made alive in the spirit. If you read verse 19, it goes on to say how he went on to proclaim to the spirits that were in prison. They conveniently leave that out because there is no life after death and there is no spirit realm, so it's convenient to leave out verse 19. But that's their proof, is right here. And they claim this was genuinely a great miracle, or truly a great miracle. Jesus was alive again as a mighty spirit person, and Jesus was the first ever to receive this glorious type of resurrection. Also according to the same track, God's purpose is that the whole earth be made into a paradise. So the dead will not be raised to life in a world with war and crime and sickness, but they will have an opportunity to live forever on this earth in peaceful and happy conditions. They go on to write, what about the people who do not serve or obey Jehovah because they just didn't know about him? Here's their answer. These billions of, quote, unrighteous, end quote, will not be forgotten. They too will be resurrected and given time to learn about the true God and serve him. During a period of 1,000 years, the dead will be resurrected and given an opportunity to join faithful humans on earth in serving Jehovah. It will be a wonderful time, and this period is what the Bible refers to as Judgment Day. Apparently, Judgment Day is this period of 1,000 years that Christ is continually raising people from the dead and teaching them about him. But they claim that not everyone will be raised from the dead, which is not what we read from the scriptures. It says, does this mean that every human who ever lived will be resurrected? They say, no. The Bible says that some of the dead are in Gehenna. Gehenna got its name from the garbage dump located outside ancient Jerusalem. Now that is true. And they go on to say, dead bodies in the garbage weren't burnt there. The dead whose bodies were thrown there were considered by the Jews to be unworthy of a burial and a resurrection. That part's not necessarily true. So Gehenna is a fitting symbol of everlasting destruction. Although Jesus will have a role in judging the living and the dead, Jehovah is the final judge. Now, did you catch that? Jesus will have somewhat of a role, but Jehovah is the final judge. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? It is not just a role. We are going to see through the scriptures that the Father and the Son together will serve in judgment. He will never resurrect those whom he judges to be wicked and unwilling to change. So if he knows your heart and you were just a wicked person, you're just never going to be raised from the dead. You're just going to stay unexisting forevermore, and you just ceased to exist according to the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. 144,000. Now, how many of you have heard about that from the book of Revelation? They believe that there is a literal 144,000 people that will go to heaven, period. That's it. Despite the same context saying that same number was a great multitude beyond number, which we'll talk about next week, they take a literal interpretation and say, who and how many are able to enter the kingdom? Revelation limits the number to 144,000 to become a part of the kingdom and stand on Mount Zion. These 144,000 Christians, including Jesus' faithful apostle, are raised to life in heaven. When does their resurrection take place? The apostle wrote that it would occur during the time of Christ's presence. And we're going to learn in just a moment that that started in 1914 and is still happening to this day, according to the Jehovah's Witness. Because after all, October 1914 is when Jesus was made king. As you will learn, we are now living in that time. So those few remaining ones of the 144,000 who die in our day are instantly resurrected to life in heaven. The vast majority of mankind, however, have the prospect of being resurrected in the future for a life in paradise on earth. So if you're super good, as soon as you die, if you were living right now, and God deems you as one of the 144,000, you go straight to heaven as a resurrected spirit body. But for the rest of those that are good but not super good, then they're going to be raised in the future and they get to live on earth in a paradise earth with no war, no pain, no crime, anything. Yeah.
And when I studied with them, I asked them that question, and apparently they have bumping rights. If you were better, then you bump
someone else down.
144,001, he gets bumped out.
Yeah. So it's like a top score in a video game. You gotta, when you get it, the other guy goes down one.
Problem when you take a literal number.
Yeah. They claim after being raised out of death to heavenly life, also these same 144,000 are to rule as kings over the earth along with Jesus. And since the days of the apostles, God has been selecting faithful Christians in order to complete the number 144,000. Armageddon and paradise on earth. They believe that there's going to be a final conflict between all the human governments that are going to bring together their ships and their tanks and their airplanes, and they're going to try to make war against Jesus, but Jesus is going to win that war, and they believe that that's the Battle of Armageddon. They say after Armageddon, mankind will be under just one government, God's kingdom. That kingdom will do God's will and bring wonderful blessings. For example, it will remove Satan and his demons. And the power of Jesus' sacrifice will be applied so faithful humans are no longer will no longer get sick and die. Instead, under kingdom rule, they will be able to live forever, and the earth will be made into a paradise. Thus, the kingdom will cause God's will to be done on earth and will sanctify God's name. What does this mean? It means that eventually under God's kingdom, everyone alive will honor Jehovah's name. It's been kind of weird so far, but it's about to get a little more weird. And you absolutely have to understand this. This is really critical to understanding what the Jehovah's Witness believe, especially today. If you lived in the 19th century, it would be a little different. But we live in the 20th century and 21st century, and so not the case. They claim during the 19th and 20th century, sincere Bible students discerned that the waiting period for Jesus' kingship would end in 1914. World events that began in 1914 confirmed the understanding that these sincere Bible students, the sincere Bible students were correct. The fulfillment of Bible prophecy shows that in 1914, Christ became king and God's heavenly kingdom began to rule. Hadn't ruled before then, but in 1914, that's when the kingdom was established. Hence, we are living in a short period of time that Satan has left. And we can also say with certainty that soon God's kingdom will act and cause God's will to be done on earth. Here's what those sincere Bible students came up with. This is their argument. Out of Daniel chapter 4, an angel declared, the one that would succeed in David's throne and would not be trampled on, that it would be seven times pass over it. So, is Brad here? Oh, good, good. I got a math guy. It's all about math. If you know math, you can figure it out. Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and 14 indicate that 3.5 times equal 1,260 days. So seven times would therefore be twice as long, or 2,520 days. But the Gentile nations did not stop trampling on God's rulership in a mere 2,520 days after Jerusalem's fall. And that would be to the Babylonians in 607. Evidently, then, this prophecy covers a much longer period of time. On the basis of Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6, which speak of a day for a year. So we found a passage that says I can make a day a year. So that means that I could turn the seven times to cover 2,520 years. So therefore, the 2,520 years began in October 607 BCE when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians and the Davidic king was taken off his throne. And the period ended on October 1914. And at that time, the appointed times of the nations ended and Jesus Christ was installed as God's heavenly king. Makes perfect sense, right? That's their argument, is that the Davidic king was going to be restored as was prophesied by Daniel, and I believe that. I believe it to be in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, through doing some different things with numbers, they claim that they understood exactly when the kingdom came. But Jesus already told us when it came. It's recorded in the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2. Last thing, and then we're out of time. And you probably understood this. No holidays if you're a Jehovah's Witness at all. And that's because anything that has any pagan roots or origins, or any holiday that honors anything about man or a government that was erected by man, is rejected by Jehovah, they claim. And so they say, of course, the main one is Easter or Christmas. They say because of the connections that Christmas has with false religion, that is very true in its origins and its roots. However, those who want to please God do not celebrate it or any other holiday that has its roots in pagan worship. So immediately, what would be off the list? Easter, New Year's, Halloween, birthdays, Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, those are all gone. But even holidays that exalt humans or human organizations are not acceptable to Jehovah, they claim. And so therefore, you also cannot celebrate 4th of July, Memorial Day, President's Day, Martin Luther King Day, or Labor Day. So any holidays are off. But it's really interesting. They say, but we don't want you to think that your children are missing out, so just give them presents but pick a different day, is what they say actually in their tract. And I could read it for you, but we're out of time. So this is just the very basics of Jehovah's Witness. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Okay, that's true. I forgot about that one. And so next week, we're going to open up the Bible, and we're going to pit what we've looked at from what we actually can read in the Scriptures. So thank you very much.